Our scripture reading this evening comes from the Song of Solomon, Song of Solomon, chapter 3. Song of Solomon, chapter 3, will be the first five verses of that chapter. Song of Solomon, chapter 3, 1 through 5. And it says, "On my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him, and I would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." Thus far the reading of God's word. Now, boys and girls, have you ever desired or wanted something so much that sleep was taken from you, that sleep was just impossible, that there was no way that you would be able to get any rest? Perhaps it was something that happened earlier in the summer when your family left for vacation. The night before you left, you were so excited for that day that you couldn't sleep. Maybe it was last week, the night before Christmas, and you were wondering what it is that you would be getting for presents. And your mind and your heart were filled with such excitement for that day that sleep seemed absolutely impossible. So you tossed and you turned. And maybe you get out of your bed, even though your parents tell you not to do that. But how can you get any sleep? It's an exciting thing. And so your mind is filled with something. It's consuming. And many of us have experienced that. Maybe not so much with something exciting, but maybe something a little bit more heavy. Maybe other factors in life cause us to think about these sorts of things. And so we're restless. And sleep is impossible. Well, in our text this evening, we have a similar sort of restlessness here. We read of who is called the Shulamite woman, who is Solomon's bride, who desired and longed for her husband, for her spouse, the one whom her soul loved, so much so that sleep was taken from her. And so she was driven into the city streets and into the squares to search for him. We see that she searched with diligence, and she found him, and she brought him home. And it is with this fervor, it is with this single mind that we as the church, as the bride of Christ, are to long for Christ, to hold on to him and to bring him in to our lives and to serve him. But before we dive in a little bit further into this text, there are a couple of things that are important to note about this text. The first thing to know about this text is that it is poetry, which is in part the art of expressing the maximum amount of meaning in the minimum amount of words. So there's a lot of figures of speech. There's a lot of word pictures and imagery and all of these sorts of things. Poetry tends to be a little bit more evocative rather than doctrinal or explanatory. And then another thing to note about this book, about Song of Solomon, is that this book is an allegory. An allegory is an extended metaphor that has its prominent meaning behind the text, much like a parable is literally an allegory for a spiritual reality that Jesus is trying to teach us. And maybe a popular example for those of us who know this and have grown up on this, John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory for the spiritual journey. And so we see, in understanding this, we see that this poem is an allegory that shows us the relationship between Christ and his church. And when we understand this and believe this, we see that this text is an exhortation to the church, to the people of God. It's an exhortation to the church, broadly speaking, all of the people of God. But it's also an exhortation to the church. It's an exhortation to you, Cornerstone United Reformed Church. But it's also an exhortation to the individual members of the church. And so that includes the individuals here, you, and you, and you, but also includes me. So this is an exhortation to the church to focus our desire upon Christ, to cherish him, to preserve him in our midst and in our hearts. And so with these sorts of things considered, we will look at this text and consider this text under the title or under the theme, the church's relationship to Christ. The church's relationship to Christ. And we will notice and consider this under 3 points. Firstly, that the church seeks Christ. Secondly, that the church cherishes Christ. And thirdly, that the church serves Christ. So firstly, the church seeks Christ. And that's the first thing that jumps out at us is when we look at this text, is that the church searches after Christ. There are several things that can be noticed about how the church is to search after Christ. And when we look at this text, we see the woman, she's searching upon her bed. She's searching within and around the city. And she's searching within the watchmen, asking them about these sorts of things. And what we notice with this Shulamite woman is that there is a diligent an earnest pursuit for her love that searches far and wide, that searches at even one's own peril and even one's own inconvenience. There's resolve in her searching here in this text. It's not satisfied until the object of her love is found. And this is a model for what the church should do. It's to be one that's not satisfied until Christ is found and held and brought in. We notice here with the woman, she's searching upon her bed. This searching upon her bed does not find him. I mean, she does not give up there. She doesn't say, well, this meditating, this searching upon my bed doesn't find, I'm not able to find my love here, so I'll just give up and go to sleep. No, she continues and she says to herself, I will rise now. There's determination in her voice here. And so she goes about the city, searching every street corner and every square. And this is an exhaustive search that would have taken a lot of time, a lot of energy. And this, especially as a woman here, searching about the city at night would have been very dangerous. This would have put her in peril. And yet this does not deter her from searching for her love. And even when these exhaustive efforts come short, she keeps going with this singular objective in mind. Only even inquiring about the one whom she loves to those watchmen that approach her. It's a searching that's not satisfied until her love is found. And for the church, it should be a searching that's not satisfied until Christ is found. But what is motivating her to go about and to search? Well, we notice also that there's the repetition here. I found him not. There's an absence of his presence. There's an absence of the felt presence. And so this is what keeps her this is what keeps her going in order to search for her love. This is why her bed that she was in, which provided much material and physical comfort for her, could provide her with no rest because her love wasn't there. This was the opportune time for her to be resting. It was in her own home. It was at night. This is where she would be the most comfortable. And yet, what are all the material comforts in this world in comparison to the one whom she loves? They're nothing. They can't bring true comfort to her. She knows the void. And the absence of her love is not something that physical or worldly comforts can satisfy. And so this is why HC searches, and this is the same for the church. For the church, there's this searching because we need to long after our Christ. We need to long after our spouse. There's a searching so many for us here because there's not a felt sense of the presence of Christ. Or maybe there's an absence of his proclamation where he makes himself known to his people. And for the ones who know and have experienced and who have felt the comforts of Christ that are found in his gospel, who know what it is to have communion and fellowship with this only begotten Son of God, who is the source of all that is good, of all that is comfortable in this world, an absence of him will cause a great sense of uneasiness for the church. Or at least it should. If Christ isn't there, where are we finding our rest? We know that the comforts as the church, the comforts of an earthly status, of worldly prestige, or the smiles of this world provide no real rest for us. And so we keep searching until Christ is found. Because what are these material comforts that we find in this world in comparison to the eternal and infinite rest that's found in the person of Christ? This absence of Christ is not something that physical or worldly comforts can satisfy. And maybe this is a time for some heart inspection, a heart searching for us, for those of us who may be experiencing some absence of Christ. Where are you finding your comforts? Is it making you uncomfortable? Knowing and going a day without Christ, without communion with him, without searching after him, without going after him? Are you comfortable for a day? What about a whole season of your life without that felt presence of the Christ, of your spouse, of your eternal spouse, the one whom, to whom you are wedded? Or does it fill you with the same sort of uneasiness that's described here? Because this is the model for the church here. Does it cause you to get up and search day and night with this singular objective in mind, holding to the one whom your soul loves, this Christ, as the ultimate, as the greatest thing, and not be satisfied until you're able to find Christ? And for those of you who do feel this uneasiness, there is some sense of encouragement in this aspect of feeling uneasy, because the uneasiness comes from the longing, as we see here in our text. And this other motive that's causing her to search is because this is the one whom her soul loves. And this love is mutual. This love is from Christ as well to us. And so we take cue from our text for those of us who are experiencing this to remain in a diligent pursuit of Christ, because he doesn't absent himself from his spouse forever. There's a dearness, there's an attachment, there's a bond that's at the entirety of one's whole being. This is a mutual feeling, as I said. Christ's love also extends to his church. He's laid down his life for us. The church is wedded to Christ. And therefore, he is the only proper object of our affections, of our desire, and our searching. And it was this love for Christ that caused her to go out and seek for him. This was the purpose of searching. She was searching for that proper object of her affections, which is her husband, which is her spouse. And so for us, it should be for Christ. She was not satisfied in her bed of comforts because he wasn't there. She was not satisfied in the streets and in the squares of the city because he was not there. She was not even satisfied in the watchman that found her. What would have brought her the most kind of comfort in a dangerous and dark city than those watchmen that are there to provide security? And yet she was not satisfied. She said, "Have you found him whom my soul loves?" She went beyond them. And it must be the same for us. As the church, as the bride of Christ, to look beyond all of these sorts of means that are provided for us and not stop until we lay hold of Christ himself. Never be content until you can say, "I found him, I found Christ, the one whom my soul loves." And when you find him, you cling to him. You cling to him. That brings us to our second point. The church cherishes Christ. The church cherishes Christ. When we cherish something, we delight in it. We it's our treasure. It's the apple of our eyes. It's the pearl of great price. This is something that our mind and our hearts always set upon. Whenever we delight in something, we enjoy thinking about these sorts of things that we delight in. And it's our heart's resolve then to expend our efforts and our time and our thoughts in relation to that thing that we delight in and that thing that we prize. And so because of this cherishing and treasuring Christ that we are to have, he's held. That's what's said in verse 4. When I found him, I held him and I would not let him go. And so we cherish Christ by clinging to him. And clinging to Christ takes strength, takes energy, it's for an extended period of time. It's a lasting thing that goes on through our life. We often talk about somebody who is a tad bit clingy. We know maybe some people that are like this. We talk about people that are clingy. You tend to go out of their way and they find you and they overstay their welcome. And it seems like that this is their only object is to stay by you and to talk with you. And this is well and good. And we may get annoyed by this, unfortunately, but here with this clinging, this is more of a positive sort of clinging because this is proper and good for us. And so clinging, if we want to use that analogy as just described, it looks like doing things for the sake of communion and fellowship with Christ, just as that clingy person wants to be around you and to talk with you and to see what you're thinking and to talk and have you talk to them. And it's the same sort of clinging for Christ. It's doing things for communion and fellowship with Christ. And so we cling to Christ by exercises of true and genuine prayer that we're talking to him, we're communing to him. Clinging to Christ looks like taking the time to listen to him personally. By reading his word, and reading his word with a view as not just a historical document, it is that, but as a letter that's written to you from your spouse. Clinging to Christ also looks like coming regularly to the assembly, to gather together with these people, to build up one another in this mutual love of Christ and to be built up in Christ. And clinging to Christ looks like coming, gathering together to hear the word preached, expounded, and explained. And all of this must be with the design to increase our union and our fellowship with him. These consistent patterns of life with this heart is part of what clinging to Christ looks like. And because we're wedded to Christ, since this is the description here, it's our duty to hold on to him and to him alone. This is the picture of marital fidelity. We're not to cling on to something else, but it is to be to Christ alone. This is why we sang in some of our songs that the dearest idol that I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. That's an expression of marital fidelity here. And this is part of what cherishing Christ looks like, having him only in your mind. And so this looks like valuing the communion with Christ above all of the other earthly experiences that we might experience here on our earthly pilgrimage here. There are so many successions of moments, and each moment should be characterized by valuing and with having a mind toward Christ. All of these sorts of things, but there are many moments where this is tested, where our commitment to Christ is tested, whether it be because of temptations that we face that want to distract our attention unto him, whether it be because perhaps there are divisions and strife and a lot of other struggles that go on that seek to divert our attention away from Christ. But if we value and we cherish Christ above all of our other earthly, above all of our earthly comparisons, this will put things into the proper perspective and place all of these items and these judgments that come before us in a proper priority. For example, if we are affiliated with a certain political party, when that political party starts to deviate from things that would be pleasing unto Christ, our fidelity to Christ ought to be the primary thing and should ought to motivate us and cause us to more willingly and easily say adieu to that political party that may be deviating from certain things that would be pleasing unto Christ, but maybe to bring it to a little bit closer to home. And I know some of you have had to go through this, say about 20 years ago, or maybe for some of you a little bit more recently, when a denomination or a federation that we have been loyal to for so many years, we have devoted so much time, energy, and we have a lot of family and friends and relationships there. When that begins to deviate from the truths of Christ, having Christ as our priority, cherishing him, should come first and should cause us to endeavor and do all that we can to ensure that whatever denomination, church, whatever else we are in that remains faithful to Christ, but at that point when it can no longer be so, even if there are friends and family there, our loyalty is primarily to Christ. The blood of the cross must be thicker than the blood of family and friends. But this is cherishing Christ. That's loving him. He is our spouse. That is our duty. That is what we are to do. But notice also that she brought him into her mother's house, into the chamber of her that conceived me. We notice also that Christ is cherished by bringing. Christ is cherished by bringing. There's a delight in him to bring him into fellowship that's as close as familial relations, something that's even closer. What we see here that is the love being brought to the center of the house. And so Christ is brought to the center of the house where the family enjoys its fellowship with one another, where it sits at meals with one another, where he's received as personally and as intimately as all of the other members of the family. Yet more so than that, we know that this is Christ, so he's the guest of honor. Yet more so than that, he's the honorable host, because this is his house. Christ being brought here is him being brought to the church. And he must be at the center of everything. He's the heartbeat of this house. We owe our existence to him. This is a Christian church. And the church is said to be the mother of all believers. And this is because this is where the spiritual ordinances are. The believers are brought to spiritual rebirth through the instrument of the preaching of the word. And believers are brought to maturity through the continued preaching of the word and the proper administration of the sacraments. Also, they're grown up by the fellowship and the communion of saints, being built up together into the head, which is Christ. And if any of these sorts of things that are done here are to be of any effect, Christ must be brought here. He must be held here. And he must remain here, because this is a house not just built of brick and mortar. This is a church that's made up of members of living souls. This is a house that's being built of living stones, where Christ is our life, where Christ is our cornerstone. And this is the name of your church, and I hope you had that in mind when you named this church, for those of you who were involved in that. Because we know that without Christ, this house will not just fall apart. It's not just division. This house will die. It won't just fall apart. It will die. It will rot like a branch that's cut off from the vine. Then that which is what was supposed to be the temple of the Holy Spirit and the source of the greatest good for the proclamation of the good news of the gospel becomes, when Christ is removed, the source of death and decay and stench for the world. Because he must be brought in. He must be at the center of it all, the heart of it all, the focus of all of its activities. If Christ is at the center of the ordinance of preaching, then it has the power unto life. It is the power of God unto salvation, and it is truly profitable. Instead of being a toxic fume of moralism, of false doctrine, of motivational speeches that affirm people in their sins and sends people on a path straight to hell, Christ must be brought here. It must be at the center of it all. If he's at the center of our singing, if he is at the center of our institutions of the sacraments, then they are profitable. Then they are done in spirit and in truth. Then it is truly nourishing and edifying to our soul. Therefore, he must be brought in. He must be cherished here, because only he brings life. And because of this, then, we have that charge in verse 5, which brings us to our third point. The church serves Christ. The church serves Christ. What we have here in verse 5 is a command from the spouse who has come to appreciate a renewed communion with Christ after laboring for some time to find him, and she knows what it is to be without him, and when she finds him again, she exhorts us to do all that we can in our power to not disturb him or cause him to leave when he takes his rest within the church, lest we have to deal with him not being here once again. And so there's the allusion at the beginning of verse 5 to the gazelles and to the deer of the field. And we know that these animals are very skittish. And for those of you who are hunters, I don't even know if hunting season is still on, but you know the lengths to which you have to go to in order to go hunting for deer. You know how skittish these animals are. Well, the lengths you have to go in order to camouflage yourself. You have to mask your scent. You have to get there before all of the deer show up by several hours. And I'm not a hunter, so there may be all of these other steps involved in this. But even when it comes to having to take that shot, you have to be so careful in drawing your bow or raising your gun to not make any sudden movements. Otherwise, you'll scare this deer away. And we know that the rustle of one little leaf will cause deer to scamper away. And so the church must be careful in doing what Christ pleases. This is saying that the church must be chaste to Christ, must be faithful to Christ. If Christ sees anything evil in his church, The fact of the matter is he's going to do one of two things. He's either going to go away from them until they become no church at all, or he'll put them through the fires of sanctification to cut off the vine branch, to prune the vine branch, as it were. And so when Christ comes to the church and comes to his people to take his rest, it's needful that we do not stir him up by doing these sorts of things that are not pleasing unto him, lest he were go away, which is by our sins, by our misplaced affections. And it shows that Jesus he's not indifferent to the conduct of his household. He cares. He cares about this sort of thing. Just because he's a gracious Lord does not give us license to go around offending him. True love to Christ, true love to him, will cause us to become more careful to please him. It's the same in our human relationships. When we talk about the love to our spouse, we talk about what's called, and you might see this in some magazines or some studies that are out there about your love language. You know, what is your spouse's love language? Are they happy when you give them gifts or if you spend time with them? You know, what's your spouse's love language? And so the love that we have to our spouse takes pains to express that love in ways that are pleasing and meaningful to them. And so we must ask, what's the love language of Christ? What's Christ's love language? It's found in obedience to his word, primarily in love. It's obedience to his word in love. The fact of the matter is that we are not our own. The church that we have here is not given to us to run. It's not ours to run. We're stewards of it. We're watching over it. Christ is the head of it. He's the owner of it. He purchased it with his infinitely precious blood. He sits at the right hand of the Father with all authority and might. This means that he has sole authority over the corporate organization of this church. And so when we gather together, what's the love language of Christ? What is it that we would have us do here? The events and the activities of worship that transpire within these walls are not up to us to decide what to do. It must have serving and pleasing Christ in mind. So it must be according to his terms, according to his love language. This is why we have what's called the regulative principle of worship, which is that we do that which only he has told us to do. The substance of the messages, the substance of what we are taught here at these churches, it's not up to the creativity or the imagination or the itching ears of whatever culture that we are in. But we must have the question, what is Christ's love language? We must have serving and pleasing Christ in mind here. And so this is the truth of Christ. This is the truth that he's given to us so that we may grow in a true knowledge of him. If you were to be told, would your spouse appreciate you believing a certain lie about them? No, they wouldn't. And it's the same with Christ. Christ wouldn't appreciate believing a lie about him. So it's imperative for us to get our doctrine right. It's really important for us to do that because he is our spouse. And so this authority also includes the individual believer, not just the corporate gathering here. It's the individual believer into our individual stations. The same standards apply in terms of seeking and pleasing Christ, primarily in whatever station that we are in. And so maybe this is time for another heart check. What sorts of things are we engaged in willfully and habitually? What sorts of things do you bring into these walls that would cause Christ to flee away? What sorts of things are in your own life that would cause Christ to flee away within, from the walls of your own heart? There are so many things. We do a quick survey of Scripture and we even look at our own hearts and we can see that there are so many things that would cause Christ to flee away from us. We grieve him by envy, by material pride, by lust, by hatred, by all of these sorts of things. We grieve him, yes, by worldliness and by the thought and the look of the world. We also grieve him by not communing with him, by willfully and habitually neglecting communion in union with God, by not praying to him, by not hearing his word, by neglecting the gathering together. We grieve him by these sorts of things. And it doesn't take long to look inside your heart and to see that there are many sorts of things present within us that would cause Christ to flee away. Well, when you look at these sorts of things, what are you doing about it? What's your response to these sorts of things? Is it to just put it away? To ignore it? To say it's not that big of a deal? He indwells your heart. Be a gracious host to our spouse. And give our Lord rest here. He suffered so much for sin, for the sake of our love, and for the sake of his presence. Give our Lord rest here, within your own heart, within this church as well. How does he find rest? Does he find rest in just good old-fashioned discipline? Does he find rest in moralism? Or in 7 steps to a better you? That's not where Christ finds rest. He finds rest with true repentance at the foot of the cross, where the love for his bride was so most gloriously displayed for us, where the blood was shed to seal unto him a renewed fellowship and union with him, where we confess our sins to him, where we confess our weakness and our inability to open up our wounds by confessing to him, so that the balm of the blood of Christ may be applied, so that we may be healed. That's where Christ finds rest. Here is where he finds rest with his church. It's at the cross. It's when you go to him in faith and repentance. And it's here that we endeavor to walk in newness of life as well, in gratitude for his grace and his mercy, continually going back here. He finds no rest in the world or in worldliness, but he finds rest upon the bosoms of his faithful ones. He comes to the church. He comes to his bride. And he says, I'm home. I'm home. Now, there's one more thing that must be said before we close. And I know I'm out of time. Before these 2 minutes here, we need to take a step back and look at the landscape that's placed before us here. What is said is required of the church to seek Christ, to cherish Christ, and to hold on to Christ. It's a tall order. It's a tall order if the preservation of the church and the communion of Christ abiding and remaining with us were dependent upon us. You heard me say earlier in the sermon that if Christ sees anything evil in his church, he will go away. And for those who have a tender conscience, who know and see within themselves, are just simply aware of the gospel reality that we have here before our glory, before our eternal reality when we're brought home to Christ. You will know that sin is ever there with us, that evil is always present with us and clinging on to us so tightly. You know how weak we are. You know how prone we are to wander, and that if it were dependent upon us, we know that Christ would fly away so quickly. So how can I say this? How can I say these sorts of things, that if that Christ will go away? But thanks be to God, his long-suffering and his infinite grace to us, that the church is not Christ's bride because we sought him so well, but because of his grace, because of his love toward us, while we were still enemies. How much more will he cling to us while we are now renewed unto a right heart with him? We love him because he first loved us, and our love to him, seen in what was described through the message, and our continued love to him is because of that same grace from Christ that continues to seek us, that continues to cherish us and to preserve us all the way until we are taken unto our eternal home where we will have rest. Amen. Let us pray.